Amen. I wanted to devote a full sermon to this one verse because it is one of those verses that stands out above and beyond its historical context. It's a verse that jumps out in terms of its universal and immediate application to our lives as Christians. A verse that clearly transcends all the immediate circumstances of the people of Israel on the plains of Moab as they are about to enter the promised land, which was given to them as a blessing within the covenant of grace. So we don't have to study this verse just in the context of Old Testament redemptive history. We don't have to go to other places in Scripture to learn how to interpret it or to see how it's fulfilled in Christ. It's all right here in this single verse. And actually, it almost seems out of place in Deuteronomy here. We've been studying the covenant that God established with his people, the old covenant people, the details, the stipulations of that covenant, the words of the covenant, the blessings, the curses of the covenant. So evident in chapters 27 and 28. And we'll come right back to that in the next chapter, chapter 30. The current chapter, chapter 29, is something of a formal covenant renewal ceremony. And if you remember back, all of that came after a series of expositions about the particular duties and obligations of the law of God upon his people, joined so well with the hope and promise of the gospel as the foundation for that law. And then, here at the end of chapter 29, we come across this singular verse. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do the works of this law. Now, this verse answers the dilemma which many Christians feel as they ponder the simple but profound question, what is the will of God? For some people, that question is a deep mystery, something entirely unknowable to them, at least with any sense of certainty. Many Christians face decisions that will affect their future, and they become paralyzed by that seemingly unanswerable question, what is God's will? They're fearful, hesitant to act, unable to make a decision, thinking with great confusion that they might make a decision that isn't God's will. So they try and figure it out, perhaps with outward signs or inward emotion, making decisions according to their own subjective experience of, quote, being at peace. Or they despair in some sense of hopelessness, as if this whole idea is nothing but an impersonal expression of fate. Others go in a different direction, and contrary to numerous commands in Deuteronomy, they try to discern the future supernaturally, with mediums and spiritists and diviners with magic arts. People resort to things even today, such as horoscopes and professional palm readers. There's a constant quest among mankind for a reliable knowledge of the future. And we've already studied the clear condemnation of those pursuits into the secret things of the Lord. Deuteronomy 18, most clearly, verse 9. When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations which you dispossess listened to soothsayers and diviners, but as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed such for you. So our starting point this morning is a clear declaration with regard to the importance of secret things. And the idea is simple. The secret things are the things still future, and the emphasis is equally clear that the secret will of God is unknowable. If someone asks me, what is the will of God? Or more philosophically, can you know the will of God? Then I would ask them in response, what do you mean by the will of God? Specifically, are you talking about something in the future? Some event or some decision that's not yet taken place? And if the answer to that question is yes, then I will say, no, you cannot know the will of God, at least not until it happens. You see, the secret things, the secret will of God refers to the things that will take place in the future. And for us, from our perspective, that's unknowable. And to make that even stronger, with biblical warnings I just read, you shouldn't even try. That's not our purview, not our responsibility. The secret things belong not to us, but to the Lord. And so we shouldn't seek the future with things related to the occult or the magic arts or anything in that context. Now, before I go on, I think this idea should actually be quite helpful and encouraging, because it frees us from the pursuit of something that is, by definition, frustrating and exasperating because it's not knowable. For some people, that tendency of frustration can be labeled overthinking. For some, it's the pursuit of control. But neither of those are our responsibility in terms of figuring out the future in order to decide how to live in the present. We don't have that responsibility. And if you can honestly come to terms with that, that we aren't responsible for the future, then it removes a lot of anxiety and stress of life. In the present, we have freedom. You don't have to figure out the will of God in regard to the future. And you can't, because you're not God. The secret things, the future things, the things not yet shown and brought to pass belong to the Lord. Now, let me add a couple of helpful thoughts in that regard, tying together a couple other things that are plainly taught in the Bible about the future, the secret will of God. And the first is that this secret will, these secret things, are unchangeable. So before we begin to talk about our responsibility, which we'll do in the second point, but before we talk about our responsibility in terms of our actions and our decisions, we have to have this foundation firmly in place, that there is a secret will, secret things that belong to God, known to God, a plan according to which everything happens. In other words, God has determined everything that will happen according to his secret will. The Bible calls that the counsel of his will. We read in Ephesians 1, verse 11, speaking about our salvation, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. That's our foundation for assurance of our salvation. That's our confidence that we shall indeed have an inheritance reserved for us in heaven, that God has a purpose and works all things according to the counsel of his will. God has a defined purpose. The language of our Catechism of Faith, our Confession of Faith and Catechisms, calls this his decrees, his purpose. And as I read in Ephesians 1, the counsel of his will. Paul makes the meaning of that very plain. God works all things according to this counsel. Now again, a clear and strong reminder, we don't know what's included in that secret will. We cannot know, and we are not responsible to know or to figure it out, or to attempt to understand it ahead of time. The secret things belong to the Lord. And the helpfulness of that, the encouragement of that, is simply that with the awareness of that secret will known and determined by God, we are enabled more and more to live in this world without the unsettledness and uncertainty and distress of thinking that somehow God is not accomplishing his purpose, or that somehow it's our purpose to be in control, to bring about that which we think to be good. And that is not a burden that any of us is able to bear. And so whatever happens, we can still face life with the confidence that God works all things according to the counsel of his will and will accomplish his purpose, however much it might remain unknown to us. There is a plan and counsel and purpose, and God will bring it to pass. And combine that with the sense of God in his personal relationship to us, in his personal interaction with us, and his graciousness to us, and his goodness. God is in charge of those things that are to us still secret. One further thought in this regard, with reference to time. This secret will of God is eternal. Back to the language of Ephesians 1, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Now, all of this, of course, presumes upon the correct and proper knowledge of God. God himself is eternal. Our Bibles begin with those profound words which presuppose the existence of God prior to the creation of the whole world. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There's a significant presupposition in that word, in that verse. It's a presupposition that God existed in the beginning. In the beginning, there was God. In the beginning of time, in the beginning of the world, before the foundation of the world, as Paul would put it, God created all things out of nothing. And with that is God's own eternal purpose, the secret things. From eternity, from before the foundation of the world, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. And then the second part of the verse, those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. And so we see the importance of things revealed. It is this revealed will of God that is so important for us. It is this revealed will to which we give our attention and our focus, not figuring out what's secret, not trying to figure out what's future, but figuring out what God has already said. Ties in so closely with our understanding of the Bible itself, the Holy Scripture. We believe it's the Word of God. And thus, when the Bible speaks, God speaks. And when the prophets or the apostles speak in Scripture, God speaks. When you read the Bible, God himself is speaking to you, which is to say, the revealed will of God is verbal. It's words. That revelation of God is a verbal revelation. It's a revelation of words, words that have meaning and definition. And this is such a crucial foundation for true Christian faith. And so we read in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture, every Scripture. Scripture is a Greek word that means that which is written. All that is written in Scripture, all that God has said and has put in writing, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. Every writing, every Scripture, every word comes to us by inspiration of God. God breathing out his word. It's really the word expiration. God is breathing out. Just like you and I breathe out our words. For us, that's a literal, physical expression. We breathe out, we breathe air across our voice box, and out of our mouth comes words. The Bible uses that same language to describe how God gives us his word. He has no body. He is a spirit and does not have a body. But the language is the same so that we might understand it. God breathes out his word. Peter tells us this, 2 Peter 1:20, no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation or origin, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. You remember the language of the Old Testament we studied earlier in Deuteronomy about the definition of prophecy in the fullest sense? It's the idea that God puts his words in the mouth of the prophet And the expression used is that God then speaks through the prophet, mouth to mouth. Deuteronomy 18:18. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. Mouth to mouth, sometimes translated face to face, but it's even more specific than that. God puts his words in the mouth of his prophets. And so it is, our faith is defined by words. Words God has given us. And that is never made more clear than in the first question we ask of all new members of the church. The first question used in the OPC to express a profession of faith. The question is this: do you believe the Bible, consisting of the Old and New Testaments, to be the Word of God? In the words of our Westminster Confession, words that we used earlier in this service, chapter 14, by this faith, a Christian believes to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word, for the authority of God himself speaking therein. So faith is that commitment of your will and of your mind by which you choose to believe that which God has spoken in his written Word. That's the revealed will of God. It's verbal. Now let me emphasize something here that's so important and profound. And this idea that of the revealed will of God being verbal, that God has revealed himself in words, finds its focal point in Jesus, who is God's own Son. So Jesus, as he comes to earth in the flesh, is the Word of God. He embodies that word. That is to say, he is the eternal word, and he takes to himself as the eternal word a human flesh. And so we read in John's gospel, the beginning of the gospel, in the beginning was the Word. Fascinating, isn't it? Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. John's gospel, in the beginning was the Word. How is it that God created the world? With his Word. He spoke, and the world was created. He, the Word, was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, the Word, without him, nothing was made that was made. And we read in verse 14 of that first chapter of John's Gospel, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so don't ever separate or put into conflict Jesus. Jesus, the man, the God-man, the Son of God, the incarnate God. Don't ever put into conflict Jesus and the Word of God is the Bible. God has revealed himself in that Word. The Word became flesh, and the Word is written with words verbally for us. It belongs to us. And very much related to that, the revealed will of God is objective and understandable. In other words, defining the will of God is not a matter of subjective experience. We're not responsible to try and figure out by our own subjective experiences what it is that the will of God is revealed, how it is the will of God is revealed to us. That will of God is not defined or measured by your emotions or your feelings. It's not determined by your experience. It is objective. It's outside of you. So we don't learn to come or to know God's will by what is often called a sense of peace or being at peace. Sometimes you will have that peace, and it's a blessing when you do. But that in and of itself is not a definition of God's will. You may have sensations about peace with regard to certain things, and sometimes with people who are mature, those can be helpful. I'm not dismissing that altogether. I'm simply saying that's not the definition of God's will. The will of God is not defined by our experiences as human beings, though we have feelings, and sometimes those feelings are appropriate and even significant. The Word of God is objective. It's also knowable. It's understandable. You don't need an extraordinarily high IQ. You don't need an advanced education. You don't have to be smart. I could use that word as we would use it today, to read and understand God's will. Indeed, Jesus says we are to become like little children in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. And I believe he's referring to the simple straightforwardness of little children. No nuance. They haven't learned nuance yet. No subtleties, no pretense. They say what they think. Sometimes that's embarrassing. Sometimes it's really, really helpful. We are to be simple in that sense, and it's often in that simpleness that we understand the Word of God the best. A simple and direct reading of the words. God's will is attainable. The revealed will is attainable. We can understand it. It helps to have teachers. It helps to think and to study and to pray. But it's understandable. It's not beyond our grasp. It's not too high up there. It's not something that we can't understand because of our own intellectual limitations. With regard to the will of God in terms of salvation, we read these words, and I would apply them even more broadly than just the knowledge of salvation. Romans 10, verse 8, what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart. And the context means you don't have to go up to heaven, you don't have to go into the earth, you don't have to go seek it. It's near you. It's able to be understood by you. The word is near you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. You don't need a lot of intelligence to understand that. A little child can genuinely and truly understand that. I had a conversation not many weeks ago with a young man, a young adult who's very intelligent and who had figured out in the intelligence of his own mind that God doesn't exist and that the Word of God isn't true. He had the intelligence, he had the IQ, he didn't have the willingness, the faith to receive the revealed will of God as it's given to us. The Word is near you. It's able to be understood. It's able to be grasped. My point is that in talking about the will of God, in defining specifically the will of God, we need to think in terms of these two categories in Deuteronomy 29:29. There is the secret will of God that really is none of your business. It's not a matter of our study in order to know what to do. It's a matter of our study in order to give honor and glory to God. And then there is the revealed will of God expressed in the words of Scripture. And in that context, of course, the obvious is that you have to do something in response. The importance of responding to God's revealed will. You see, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us. They belong to us and to our children. They're to be our focus, our emphasis. Christians are to be people of the Word. It's so well expressed by the psalmist, Psalm 119. Verse 9, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your words. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word have I hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes. With my lips I've declared all the judgments of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word. That's what it means to be people of the word. It means you hide his word in your heart. The word of God, the revealed word of God, is not just a book that you might read from time to time, but it becomes the very definition of your heart, the very definition of your life. And so when you look in a mirror, as James would make a use of that analogy, when you look in a mirror, you see yourself, you should see the word at work in you and not forget what that looks like. It means you put into practice the very things that define the revealed will of God. James's words are so helpful and familiar. They're provocative in such a good way. Christians are to be doers of the word. James 1:22. Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. He observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does. Doers of the word. Not just students, but disciples. Not just those who read and learn, but those who practice. Our approach with respect to the revealed will of God is not a theoretical or academic exercise. It's the very essence of practical, everyday, ordinary, down-to-earth life. You remember James's next words in that first chapter of James that I just read? Don't be doers of the word, not hearers only. He goes on to say this: If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Talk about plain talking. If anyone thinks he's religious and doesn't bridle his tongue, his religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Two sort of categories. One, to help those in need, to have compassion on your fellow human beings, particularly orphans and widows, those who express the greatest of need, not to oppress and to abuse them, but to care for them and to keep unspotted from the world. Paul even says to the Corinthians, this is the will of God, your holiness, that you're set apart from the world. This is the will of God, that you are unspotted from the world, that you don't act and live like the world lives. If we go back to that familiar text about the inspiration of the Bible, 2 Timothy 3, there is certainly the emphasis there on its application to our lives. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, what we believe, for reproof, just to set us straight, for correction, to rebuke us when we're wrong, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. It's not enough just to say you believe that the Bible is the Word of God. It's not enough to say that you believe in the inspiration of the Bible or the inerrancy of the Bible. It's not enough to have doctrine that's formulated by the Bible. Rather, if you believe the Bible is the Word of God, then not only do you find it useful for such doctrine, what you believe, but you also allow the Bible to reprove and correct you in all matters of life. The Bible contains instructions for righteousness. And by being a doer of the Word, you become complete, mature, perfect, as James puts it, thoroughly equipped for, or as Paul puts it, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So don't focus your mind and heart upon things future. The secret things belong to the Lord. Don't spend your energy or your effort trying to outthink or overthink things that remain future, as if you could know what God has determined in His counsel for the future. Instead, as you trust in God to accomplish His perfectly, focus yourself on those things that He has already revealed. Those are the things that belong to us and to our children forever until the Lord comes at the end of the age. You don't need to figure out the future. It's wise to make plans and preparations. And yet these words of James ring so true and faithful. James 4:13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a city, spend a year there and buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not even know what will happen to you tomorrow. What is your life? it is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. In Jesus' own words, Matthew 6:31, therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. Your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. People of God, seek first those things which God has revealed to us, those things that belong to us. And don't be consumed with worry about the things still future, the secret things that still belong to the Lord our God. Let's pray. Our Father, help us indeed to be doers of your word, to be doers of the revelation that is given to us by inspiration of your Holy Spirit. May we be those who love your words and who take to heart all that you do teach us, that we might learn to believe what is right and true and learn to put into practice what we believe in the ways that we love one another. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.